About the time of the birth of King Henry VIII and Jane Seymour's son, Edward, another child was born with close connections to the throne. Now, Jane Grey was the great-granddaughter of Henry VII through his younger daughter, Mary. And she was first cousin once removed of Edward VI. She was born to Henry Grey, first Duke of Suffolk, and his wife, Frances. Now, the traditional view is that she was, and you're going to have to tell me if I'm in sync, that she was born at Bathgate, Bradgate Park. And that's where she had most of her early life. And it's possible she was born around, the traditional view is that she was born round about October the 1537, but she may have been born earlier. We're not sure about that. The earlier date is a distinct possibility because her name gives us a clue. The fact she was named Jane may have been because she was named Jane in honour of the new queen, Jane Seymour. And, she was the focus of her parents' ambitions. They'd had two sons, both had died, and of course a lot of emphasis was placed on sons in those days. So the thing is, the question we have is really who she is, because she's been interpreted in so many ways. You know, we even know a little bit about her. For example, recently there was this programme on BBC Four, and it's very interesting, a three-part, one-hour programme on Lady Jane Grey, the nine-day Queen of England. And it was very informative. A lot of top historians were used in the programme. And that was really sort of portraying her purely in political terms. Or there's the other way. You know, she's nine-day queen. She comes to a tragic end. Well, you can reinterpret her then, can't you? You can, in a biography, you can interpret her as young, naive, misguided. Or you can sort of interpret her as a pawn of powerful men at the time, or you can interpret her as has been done in a film which really plays fast and loose with history, where she's portrayed as a very romantic heroine. But I think to understand her, we have to look more broadly. We have to look at what was happening at the time. We have to look at the life and faith of Britain at the time. And really, let's just focus on who she was. We have to sort of see how it motivated her as well as others. Now, education was a novelty for girls in the 16th century, but Sir Thomas More, former Chancellor of England, had educated his four daughters to great effect. So Jane and her sisters were given an education, which was unusual. Now, her first tutor was a guy called John Aymer. He was a 20-year-old graduate from Cambridge, and he was chaplain at Bradgate. Now, he seems to have taken a liking to Jane from an early age, and he'd often be seen to carry her around with him. Now, this, I think, was notable because there was a friendship that lasted through her life with him, because really there wasn't much affection from her parents at all. Now, she responded well. She was a very bright girl. She was an apt pupil. Later, she studied Greek and Latin under another of her father's chaplains, a Dr. Harding. And she was soon able, you know, really early on, to translate from both languages. Now, both Jane's tutors were advocates of the Reformation, the big reform that had happened, started in Europe with Martin Luther and others like John Calvin, were carrying on, the great break from the Roman Catholic Church. And Jane read from an early age her English Bible, which had been some years ago, mainly was translated by William Tyndale. Her other childhood friend, apart from her tutors, was her nurse, a kindly Scottish lady called Mistress Elaine. Now, hunting, hawking and dancing and needlework were also part of her education, as was music. And she had a real talent for that and could play the lute very well. At 7 years old, the time was approaching for Jane to be introduced to the court in London. Now, Incidentally, you probably realise she was pretty close to the throne. She was fourth in line to the throne. And so she was introduced into court circles in 1546. She took a place as one of the maids of honour that surrounded Queen Catherine. This is Catherine Parr. There's been Jane Seymour, who has since...
I think we're out of sync.
Let's just check. Oh, we're well forward. Yeah, we are. We've got, there you go. I don't know how that happened, but there you go. Thank you. I can't see what I'm doing. This is a trouble. Anyway, she was Henry's last wife. She's best known for that. There'd been, of course, Jane Seymour, who died after the birth of Edward. And there'd been Catherine Howard, who was convicted of being unfaithful to Henry, and that was seen as high treason as well, and so she came to a bad end, like Anne Boleyn being beheaded. A close bond formed between her and the Queen. She too was devoted to the Reformed faith, and when she wasn't looking after the King was now ailing very badly. He was grossly overweight. He'd had a jousting accident that never really healed and ulcerated terribly. She would take quite a lot of interest in Jane. Relationships in the court between Jane and Prince Edward would have been sort of very, very formal due to the court nature. But the religious atmosphere around the children would have been very much what Jane was used to growing up. Edward was surrounded by men of the Reformed faith, and he often would have heard sermons from people like Nicholas Ridley or Hugh Latimer. And Jane probably would have as well. Now, he became persuaded of the truth of Scripture, and there is evidence in his written work that he had strong Christian convictions. Many of the Queen's ladies were sincere Christians and gathered together to study the Scriptures. The teachings of the Bible at this time had a real effect on Jane, and this seems to be the time when she embraced Christianity, which, in her words, was not about just good works, although she saw that as coming into it, but rather complete dependence on Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Prayer was not a formality for her, but rather a personal pathway and personal communication with God. Yet at this time there was an incident that would have made Jane aware that there could be a cost for believing as she did. Although there was a strong presence of Protestant and Reformed teaching within the court, King Henry had never fully rejected the Catholic faith. The Bishop of Winchester, Stephen Gardiner, and the Lord Chancellor, Thomas Wolsey, realised that there was an opportunity to reassert the Catholic faith. Now, they realised that the Queen was off limits. They thought that would be too risky. But they targeted another lady of the court, a lady called Anna Askew. She was a lady-in-waiting to the Queen. She was very bright and articulate, and she'd been encouraging the spread of evangelical literature. She had also been heard to say she would rather read five lines of the Bible than hear five masses in church. Now, such words were heresy to these supporters of Catholicism, and they had Anne seized and interrogated with much cruelty. She was actually put to the rack, but she would not recant. So eventually it was decided she would be burnt at the stake, and she was bowled right to the end. It was quite incredible. I've got a book with some dialogue in it. And one of the things that strikes me was even when she was going to the stake and a sermon was being preached before she was burnt, she would commend the speaker when he was speaking from the Bible. But when he departed and went into Catholic tradition and he wasn't speaking from the Bible, she'd say, there he misses when he does not speak from the book. So she died with a lot of bravery. Now, they were encouraged by this. They thought, right, if we can get to one Protestant in the court, we can get to the Queen. So they looked for an opportunity. And they thought they found it one day. Ghost Gardner, Wolsey were in the presence of the king. And Catherine was troubled by the king's spiritual state. He was still very Catholic in his thinking. And she was trying to persuade him to look to the mercy and grace of God. Now, Henry was quite ill at this time, and his temper was very unpredictable. And it was quite obvious to the two men there that he wasn't too taken with this. So when the Queen left the room, they started to, in a sense, badmouth her. The Protestants were dangerous. Look at how your Queen is talking to you. Very disrespectful. And before they'd gone, they'd managed to persuade Henry to sign a warrant for her arrest. But then an extraordinary thing happened. As they left the king, they dropped the indictment, which was picked up by a servant. Now, he realised just how dangerous this was, and he took it straight to the queen. The queen was shocked when she'd read it and went into a state of hysteria. Now, when the news reached Henry, he had himself carried over. He was quite distressed at how distressed she was, and he comforted her. And later, realising that Henry could be very unpredictable, the Queen had the good sense to go to the King and basically said, I've overstepped. I spoke out of turn. That's quite likely. We know she took her sister with her, but it's quite likely she also took some. There's some records that say she took Anne with her as well. So even if Anne was with her, or she wasn't, it doesn't really matter. She was aware, she would have been aware of the danger of standing up for the faith. When Wolsey turned up the next day with an armed escort to arrest the Queen, he came across a very disgruntled Henry, who bellowed at him, "Fool, beast, errant knave, be gone." So he cleared out quickly. Jane had witnessed firsthand the danger of standing up for an evangelical faith. In January 1547, Henry was seriously ill. It's been said that he grieved on his deathbed for his sins, and he regretted, it's said that he even regretted sending Anne Boleyn to her death, because there is some evidence that there was quite a lot trumped up against her. But we can't be sure with that. A short time later, 28th of January, he died, and his son Edward was king at the age of 9. There was no arrangement in the king's will for Catherine to have a role at the court, so she moved out to Whitehall Palace and went to her residence, Chelsea Manor, which had been given to her by Henry. She took the 13-year-old Elizabeth with her to continue the princess's education. But for Lady Jane, there was no alternative to go back to Bradgate in Leicestershire. Yet there was a very curious set of circumstances. Jane was soon to find herself living with Catherine again. The new Lord Admiral, Thomas Seymour, who was the younger brother of the Lord Protector, Edward Seymour, was an ambitious man. And he realised he could better himself by marrying Catherine. Catherine had no objection to this, as she'd been quite attached to him before she married Henry. But he also realised there was an advantage aligning himself with Jane. So basically what he did was he went to Jane's parents and said, "I'll be her guardian. I'll tell you what, I'll pay you £2,000 for doing it." A lot of money. The understanding would have been that he would have sought to sort of arrange a marriage for her. And, you know, she was quite close to the throne, as we said, fourth in line. So it's quite likely he was planning to try and arrange a marriage with King Edward. But what then happened was that Jane obviously went to live with them, and she was educated there alongside Elizabeth by Miles Coverdale, who actually had assisted William Tyndale in the translation of the Old Testament and had been responsible for pressing the first English Bible in 1535. Now, he acted as Jane and Elizabeth's tutor. Yet this period of her life was to end sadly. Early in the winter of 1547, Catherine was expecting her first child. Yet sadly, her husband Thomas had started a flirtatious relationship with Elizabeth, who was just 14 years of age. One day, Catherine discovered her husband and Elizabeth locked in one another's arms. Now, Catherine, obviously, this was very disturbing for her, but there was another aspect that she was worried about. She was thinking, of course, of Elizabeth's mother, Anne Boleyn, what happened to her and the accusations that had been brought against her. And she realised that in later life, Elizabeth's enemies, you know, the court being a place of intrigue, could use such information against her. So she very quickly had Elizabeth sent away. On August the 1548, the 30th, she gave birth to a daughter named Mary. Yet it came apparent that Catherine had succumbed to perpetual sepsis, or childbed fever, as it was known. At Catherine's funeral, despite the lavish arrangements by the king, who had a very soft spot for her as a stepmother, Jane Grey was the only mourner. Her husband had deserted her when she sent Elizabeth away. The influence of Catherine Parr should not be underestimated. She was certainly one of the leading lights and leading women in terms of Reformation. And Jane Grey had experienced much friendship and fellowship with her. Now, it must have been a tremendous blow to her to lose someone so close. Jane returned home in October 1548. She had undoubtedly matured in this time with the trauma of the past year. And she'd obviously matured in her faith due to the evangelical influence in the court. Now, her parents were nominal in their religious practices at the best. So it probably was quite a lonely existence with her relationship with her parents not being too good. Now, legally, Thomas Seymour was still Jane's guardian, and he visited her father to bring his presence and his charm to bear, claiming he could still make a good marriage for Jane. But, not surprisingly, her parents, not being very impressed with his efforts so far, they were making plans of their own, and they'd actually targeted the son of his brother, the Lord Protector, who was also called Edward, like his father. Now, Thomas felt he could still arrange this marriage with the king, yet Edward had become very suspicious of Thomas. Gone were the days when the young king could be bribed with extra pocket money. Yes, they used to do it in those days too. And he'd become much more confident in dealing with things. And basically, Thomas saw his influence slipping. Now, he was an ambitious man, and ambitious men do sometimes reckless things. So he decided what he could do was he would kidnap the king under the basis it was for his good or getting him away from his enemies. And then he'd get his influence back. And better still, he could use that influence to get his brother convicted or something and get him out of the way. So he decided that he'd do this desperate plan. His plan basically was this: to arm himself, have two accomplices, take a forged key, open the key, out the door to the king's bedroom, bundle him off, and then say it was for the king's good. Now, it went disastrously wrong. Whether through suspicion, we don't know, Edward decided to lock the inner door to his bedroom and put his dog in between the two doors. Now, Thomas Seymour opened the first door only to be confronted by this furious yapping animal, and finally he couldn't get into the next door. He panicked, shot the dog, guards came, his excuses that he was just seeing to the well-being of the king were just ignored, and he was arrested. Now, it'd be hard to imagine the shock that someone as deeply religious as Jane felt when she heard what her guardian had done. Her parents were very quick to exonerate themselves by providing incriminating evidence against the man they once supported. The protector, Edward Seymour, was very reluctant to send his brother to the block, but there were others on the council who had been watching Thomas and basically in the end persuaded him. Now, even when he was on the scaffold, Thomas remained unrepentant, still trying to plot his brother's downfall. Lady Jane Grey returned to Bradgate Manor, no doubt relieved to be away from such people and the political intrigue of the court. Despite her parents' presence, the priests of the woods would have been a real comfort to her. Now, the background to this period, as you probably guessed, was the rise of the Protestant faith. King Edward did everything to promote it that he could, being fully devoted to its cause. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer paved the way with his revised Book of Common Prayer. He also worked on revisions to canon law and promoted preaching that had been very much neglected during the Catholic Church. But, interestingly enough, this made so many of the common people uneasy. They really wanted, they found the prayer book too much. Now, you think they having something in their own language would they'd like. But they wanted the Latin Mass. I think there was kind of a superstitious thing to that, wasn't there? If you can't understand it, it's got to be really special, hasn't it? And so what happened at this time was the Lord Protector's influence waned. And Edward Seymour now found himself in a position where his influence in the court was, you know, becoming less and less with the king. There were others moving in to advise the king. And he could see his hold slipping, and he could see what happened to his brother happening to him. And again, he came up with a fairly reckless plan. Again, under the guise of protecting the king, he tried to kidnap him. And it seemed to work. It was fine. The king seemed quite okay with it. Seemed to accept it was for his good. But as soon as he thought he got his influence back, well, Edward Seymour's enemies came out of the woodwork and went in for the kill. And in the end, he was executed. He died protesting his faith in God and loyalty to his nephew, the king, which in some ways was probably true. Now, Lady Jane Grey would not have been oblivious to these events. She was living in partial obscurity in Leicestershire, and she was enjoying her education with her tutor, John Aylmer, who was a good friend. Yet, there seemed very little prospect of a good marriage for her now, because with Edward Seymour's fall from power, her parents weren't keen for her to marry, although the betrothal was still in place. Well, they weren't keen for her to marry his son. It wasn't seen as an astute mood. In her parents' eyes, they saw her as a failure, despite her good education. I suppose that was disappointment. They spent most of their time hawking and fishing and gambling, and Jane once said that it seemed whatever she did, it seemed to annoy them. She would often find herself threatened, mocked, or even beaten. Now, some who have told Jane's story have tended to sort of give her this meek attitude and this attitude of godliness. Now, I think she was a very godly young woman, but she was a Tudor lady, and she was well-educated. She was articulate, and she spoke her mind. And this is best illustrated at one time when her parents' chaplain, James Haddon, openly rebuked them about their gambling. Jane basically said, "I agree with that," and no doubt that didn't help the family rift much. Now, Jane looked to her faith for comfort. She diligently studied the Greek, New Testament. She could read it, of course, in the Greek. She had a great friendship with her personal attendants, the Mistress Arlene, her old nurse, and Mistress Tynely. And there was another one who surprisingly showed affection for her. And that was the Princess Lady Mary. Now, she was devoutly Catholic. I mean, if we know anything about Mary, we know she was devoutly Catholic to the extreme. And, of course, you know, we've got Fox's Book of Martyrs to see the havoc she wreaked on the Protestant Church. She regularly took Mass, they say sometimes up to 6 times a day. And the other thing was quite interesting about this, the Mass had been outlawed by Edward. But she seemed to have a real affection for Jane and a real affection for her brother as well, although her brother and her often argued over religion. And it's noted that she often gave Jane very valuable gifts, although she was practically old enough to be her mother. Now, Jane's happiest times were when she was studying with her tutors. Yet one day, and this is a real turning point for Jane, in the late summer of 1550, something really remarkable happened. An unexpected visitor rode up to Bradgate. Roger Ascham had until recently been Lady Elizabeth's tutor in Greek and Latin. But the princess was now 17 and her education was almost complete. So he was going to take up the role of ambassador to Charles V in Habsburg. He was a supporter of the Reformation, but he was also someone who was interested in the theories of education. In fact, there's several books you can actually still find online by him. Now, he came because he'd previously tutored Jane and her sisters at various times. And so he basically came to say goodbye to the family. Now, the family, as usual, were out hunting. Jane was not. She was studying. And the servants directed him to her. Now, when he came across Jane, he found her reading Plato in the Greek text. Conversation ensued, and he was surprised by her intellect. He was amazed at how well-read she was, how articulate she was. And when he took up his post in Germany, he started to write to her. Now, the result of this surprising correspondence was very interesting because he encouraged her to correspond with some of the leading reformers of the Christian religion and the proponents of the evangelical faith in Europe. Now, first of all, he put her in touch with Johann Strom, rector of the Protestant University at Strasbourg and a former friend of Martin Luther. Another reformer that Jane regularly corresponded with until his death in 1551 was Martin Bucer, who, exiled from his homeland in Germany, had aided Thomas Cranmer in the publication of the Revised Book of Common Prayer. And he was now, he'd responded to a invite from Cranmer to be Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. Now, they corresponded regularly until his death. Jane referred to Bucer as that learned and holy father who night and day, to his utmost of his ability, supplied me with all necessary instruction and directions, and by his advice promoted and encouraged my progress in piety and learning. Jane impressed those she wrote to with her spiritual insight and devotion, and by 1551, Lady Jane's correspondence with the continental reformers had increased to include such men as Henrik Bullinger. Now, the Swiss reformer had become... Now, he'd become Zingwali's successor in Zurich. Now, Jane's letters to him were more essays than letters, and were mainly written in Latin, intermingled with Greek phrases. One time, Jane thanked him for sending him her father a copy of his treatise, Christian Perfection, which she described as pure, unsophisticated religion, from which she was daily plucking the sweetest flowers, even as I would from a beautiful garden. Now, I think that comment tells us a lot about Jane. She was not just interested in theology for the sake of theology and discussing it. She liked something that unpacked it simply for its own sake. And the other thing we find with her letters at this time, which survive, is that actually there's no hint of pride in them. No, such a young girl sort of talking to some of the great men of the evangelical persuasion, you know, real thinkers. That would have been very tempting, wouldn't it? But she really saw herself as their pupil. Although, as we know from some of the letters, they were very impressed with her and her learning and her understanding of Scripture. One time, the letters were very varied. One time she asked Bullinger for guidance on the best way to start studying Hebrew. In another exchange, he commented on her habit of playing the lute in positive terms, but urged her also to deeper study of the Scriptures, which Jane obviously responded to positively. Jane sent presents to their wives, like embroidered handkerchiefs or gloves, and there was undoubtedly an element of friendship in this correspondence, as well as theological dimension. Now, she was devoted to the Protestant cause, and there's no doubt the correspondence with these men reinforced her position. And this was seen particularly when her family were visiting the household of Lady Mary. Her brother, the king, had confronted Mary concerning her continued celebration of the Catholic Mass. Now, they were fond of each other, but they fundamentally disagreed on this. And to a Protestant, the idea that a priest could somehow perform a ceremony where the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, would be transformed into bread and wine was just unthinkable. It contravened the first four commandments. And one day during Jane's visit, Jane happened to pass the open door to the chapel. She was in the company of Lady Wharton, one of Mary's ladies. And the bread that had been consecrated by the priest, which is called the host, and therefore, according to their teaching, had become the body of Christ, was on the altar. Now, Lady Wharton curtsied as she went past. Jane asked, "Why have you done that? Has Our Lady Mary come in?" And Lady Wharton replied, "No, I curtsied to him that made us all." "Why?" Jane asked provocatively. "How can that be when a baker made him?" Now, Jane's remark demonstrates her sharp wit and quick-thinking mind. However, it would have been considered highly offensive to those of the Catholic persuasion. And it's said when Mary heard about this, she never loved Jane as much as she had before. However, it also shows Jane's conviction that she would not let, you know, she would not... let her understanding of Scripture, be bent in any way or, degraded, even if it cost her a friendship. Now, in 1552, Jane moved from childhood to adulthood. She was around the age of 14 when girls usually got married. Yet she was unmarried, partly due to the engagement to Edward Seymour, the son of the former protector. You know, it was the sense that they hadn't broken it off, her parents, but who's he now? His father's been executed. Meanwhile, King Edward, was taking more and more responsibility, and he was depending less on the Lord Protector, the ambitious and Machiavellian John Dudley. He was continuing to champion the work of reform, as well as care for the poor. He'd been much influenced by Bishop Ridley, who preached on this and said it was an outworking of the Christian faith to show concern for the poor and the needy. Now, historians have given the impression that Edward was a sickly child, but at this point his health was good. He spent 2 hours a day partaking of outdoor sports, like hunting, but after a bout of measles, and very possibly due to inadequate rest from his royal duties, the king's health started to deteriorate. All John Dudley's ambition had been centred on the young king. There's a couple of really unflattering quotes you can find about John Dudley. It was said that he was interested in nothing except ambition itself. He was the kind of thing where really, you know, even his friends would have said things like that about him. And he was now realising that his position could be perilous. Mary was next in line to the throne. Protestantism would be gone. Dudley called himself a Protestant because it was the way to get on at that time, as far as he could see. So he started to correspond with Mary. He was trying to really rebuild bridges here, because he kept her, he deliberately kept her from the king at times, and he'd been very flippant towards her. Now he also realised that trying to gain Mary's favour might not come to anything. So he started to look for another way to safeguard his position and his ambition. Now he hit on a plan. First, he had to persuade the ailing king to change his father's act of succession and name Lady Jane heir to the throne. Secondly, he was going to consolidate his position by getting Jane married to his son, Guildford Dudley. Now, Jane was outraged when she heard this. She was 15. She refused to accept it. It was an act of defiance her parents would never have expected. Her reasons were quite simple. She was engaged to someone else. She'd grown up with that someone else. She had a lot of common with that someone else. And basically, Guildford Dudley had the reputation, although he was fairly good looking and fair-haired and slim, he had a reputation for being a petulant sport brat, to be honest. And she would have nothing in common with such a person. That's quite apparent, isn't it, with Jane with her godly persuasion. The reaction of her parents was what you would expect from the way they treated her before. Her father started to shout and curse. Her mother, who apparently at this time in her life had developed a physique not unlike her uncle Henry VIII in his later life, beat her savagely, and Jane could do nothing except accept the proposal. Jane's marriage to Guildford Dudley took place on the 25th of May, 1553, alongside the marriage of her younger sister, Catherine, and one other. That night, all three brides were parted from their grooms and returned home. John Dudley was not missing a trick here. He thought if things didn't work out, if the marriages remained unconsummated, they could be so much more easily dissolved. He knew that if the king died, Mary gained the throne, the cause of the Reformation would be in serious danger, and he basically saw his future going up in smoke if he didn't move fast. Now, Dudley persuaded the dying king that all the good of the Reformation would be undone if Mary came to the throne, and eventually Edward changed the will of succession before he died on the 6th of July 1553. Now, there have been rumours circulating about the king's illness, but few knew how ill he really was. Therefore, when the king's death came, it took people by surprise, and strangely enough, it almost seemed to have taken John Dudley, who now had the title of Duke of Northumberland, by surprise. It's very possible that John Dudley had been using quack doctors to administer arsenic to the king to slow the hemorrhaging that was happening. We don't know for sure. What we do know was that history is very vague about what happened next. There's rumours that bodies were substituted, quick burials. What we do know was things were done in a very, very quick manner. The king's body would usually have been embalmed, but of course that would have brought out in outside agents and doctors. If there had been arsenic poisoning, it would be very apparent. And of course, Dudley would have been a chief suspect. So what happened was the body was got out of the way quickly. And generally, people did not know that the king had died at this particular point. Dudley had to act fast. His position was strong in some ways because he had control of London. He had control of the Tower of London. He had a vast armoury and weaponry at his disposal. Those on the Privy Council who had not declared allegiance to the idea of Jane as Queen, he bullied into submission. And then he summoned Jane. But what he hadn't done, this was the key thing, is he hadn't procured Mary. And she disappeared. Her agents getting word to her that Edward had died. And Mary being astute enough to know that it was very likely there would be a plot against her. In the late afternoon of the 9th of July 1553, Jane was summoned to the Duke's residence at Silent House. Jane didn't know of the King's death at this point. But even if she had unravelled the Duke's scheming, the shock of her cousin's death and the greater shock that the crown had been left to her was more than she could sustain. The colour drained from her cheeks and she fell to the floor. A few moments later she came round and burst into tears. "Such a noble prince," she sobbed as she lamented Edward's demise. Then she composed herself and spoke clearly and slowly. "The crown is not my right, and it pleases me not. Mary is the rightful heir." This was not what those who were gathered wanted to hear, and she found herself besieged with argument on every side. Eventually, realising that there was no one going to speak up for her, she stilled herself in prayer, and she knelt and prayed. Eventually, as if still in prayer, she spoke, "If what has been given to me is lawfully mine, may the Divine Majesty grant me such grace that I may govern to thy glory and service to the advantage of this realm." She allowed someone to help her up from her knees and was led to the waiting throne. Then all knelt before her, kissed her hand and professed loyalty even to death. The next day, Jane was moved to the Tower of London. This was the first time the public had seen her as Queen, and there was deep unease. The Duke was far from popular. He'd been instrumental in the suppression of a couple of popular revolts, where he'd used foreign mercenaries to brutally put down the uprisings. And popular opinion was he was planning to rule through his son, becoming king alongside Jane. On the 10th of July, a letter arrived at the Tower. It wasn't unexpected. It was from Lady Mary and addressed the Privy Council, offering them a pardon if they backed her claim to the throne. The council responded by drafting a letter, which Jane signed, which refuted the claim. Jane now accepted her role as Queen. She busied herself writing letters to support that claim. And she also showed unexpected resolve. When it was announced that Guildford, the Duke's son, would be king alongside her, Jane pointed out that that was not lawful. She was willing to make him a duke, but no more. The move must have surprised those that thought they could rule through her. By the 12th of July 1553, Lady Mary, who had been gathering support from nobles and their tenants of her estates in East Anglia, made a decisive move. She moved from her manor house at Kenninghall to the castle at Framlington. For many people, she had a right to the throne, not Jane. As a Catholic, she had been defiant in the face of her brother's reforms, and as such stood as a figurehead of the old faith many wanted to return to. Meanwhile, Jane vetoed the decision that her father, who had no military experience, would lead her forces against Mary's. Instead, she ordered Northumberland, who was an able soldier, to be the one to command the army. By the 13th of July, a well-armed army of 3,000 was ready to march on Mary's forces. But despite appearing to have the upper hand, many of the nobles who initially supported Jane were defecting to Mary. Their problem was quite simple. They had estates, they had officers on those estates, and they had the peasantry on that those estates. But basically, estates depended on a unity. And if their officers underneath them were not keen on supporting Jane, they had a big problem. How do you run an estate if everyone's against, you know, what you're thinking? So they were changing side. And because of this, Mary's forces started to grow. Now, the Duke of Northumberland deployed his forces, so Mary's army was practically surrounded. But at this point, Mary received a considerable boost. One of her agents came across some of the sailors from the ships that were blockading to stop Mary escape to the continent. And it very quickly came out, as probably it did over a few drinks, that they hadn't been paid. Well, that was very quickly rectified. Mary would pay them. And Mary benefited considerably. They transported the cannon from the ships across land with trained gunners. She now had considerable artillery. And she could now outnumber and outgun Northumberland's forces. Back in London, the gates of the city were closed, and Jane was aware that some of her Privy Council had gone missing. She ordered the doors to the tower locked and had the keys handed over to her. Despite the Northumberland's charge to them before leaving that they were to be loyal to Jane, some felt they were backing the wrong side. Meanwhile, Northumberland was at Cambridge. He was gathering forces and artillery. He didn't know about the mutiny, and he didn't know he was now outgunned. By the 18th of July, his forces were in position. In London, news came that Sir Edmund Peckham, who had gone missing from the tower, had raised a force of 10,000. However, this was not for Jane, but for Mary. When Northumberland received the news of the mutiny and that Mary now had superior forces, outnumbering 3-1 and having cannon from the ships formerly loyal to him, he made the decision to draw back to Cambridge. He was a very capable soldier, and he still thought that there would be a possibility to regroup, but he was totally unaware that the Privy Council were deserting him. Even the Earl of Arundel, Jane's uncle, who was supposed to lead an army of reinforcements, defected to Mary. By the morning of the 19th of July, only those loyal to Jane remained in the tower with her. These included her husband and her father. The majority of the Privy Council had deserted her, making a show of support for Mary and blaming Northumberland for instigating the coup out of selfish ambition. Jane's reign was effectively over, and Mary was proclaimed queen. Jane is reported to have said, "I'm glad I'm no longer queen, and can I go home now?" This seemed to indicate she was relieved it was over, but she was now a prisoner. 2 weeks later, Mary entered London to take control of the tower. Jane and her husband were imprisoned separately. Jane's father was actually spared on the plea from her mother that Northumberland, who incidentally had been arrested by his own former supporter, the Duke of Arundel, was the architect of Jane's claim to the throne. Not surprisingly, Northumberland was put on trial, found guilty, and condemned to death, and later beheaded. On the 13th of November, Jane was put on trial for treason with her husband. She pleaded guilty and was found guilty and was condemned to death. But Mary overturned her sentence. At this point, Mary knew she had to really bring the country together. And that included Catholics and Protestants. She had no choice in that. And she realised actually to execute Jane would be a very bad move. But in January 1554, Thomas Watt raised an army of 4,000 men in an attempted coup. This was because of the dismay, which was a general dismay. I mean, even Catholic bishops like Gardiner said to Mary, "Don't do this." This was about her betrothal to the King of Spain. And people were very uneasy about it. So there was this uprising, but it was eventually brutally put down. The problem was one of the supporters of Thomas Watt was Jane's own father. Jane had no foreknowledge. Thomas Watt at his trial said that she had no foreknowledge of it. But it was enough for her enemies to implicate her as being a rallying point for the Protestant cause. This seemed to seal Jane and her husband's fate, and they were condemned to be beheaded. On the 8th of February 1554, Dr. John Frecken, who was Mary's personal chaplain, was sent to Jane to convert her to the Catholic faith. Jane received him politely but showed little interest in discussing religion, explaining to him that she wanted time to prepare for her execution the next day. Frekingham, who was a kindly man, reported this to Mary and argued that Jane's execution should be delayed 3 days. The Queen's reply was one that would have surprised the priest, but would have given him some hope. If Jane would recant her position and return to the Catholic faith, the Queen would spare her life. Yet on his return to Jane, the priest found her adamant. In between his two visits, Jane had been strengthened by reading her Bible and prayer. She thanked him, but insisted the execution should go ahead as planned. I actually like this illustration here. You can see Jane with her Bible, and you can see him sort of making his case, and Jane's saying, no, I've made up my mind. It sort of captures the moment really well, doesn't it? When Mary heard of Jane's refusal, she was absolutely incensed. And she insisted the priest visit Jane once more to try and convert her. Well, Frecken knew that was going to be no good. So he came up with another plan. He visited her, but this time he said that they should debate their differences. And he thought this might appeal to Jane, because she was a bright young woman. Jane's attitude was still the same. Well, you know, a debate was great for the living, but not much good when you're going to die. So she was reluctant. But Frecken kept insisting. The picture we get of Frekenham is actually, I think, a very sympathetic one. We'll see that as we go on. He did actually want to save Jane. I think there's no doubt about that. So he insisted. So eventually Jane agreed to take part in the debate in the Tower Chapel. Now, the priest was confident. Frecken was noted as a very skilled debater. The audience would have been generally unsympathetic to Jane's belief, and she was just a young girl, wasn't she, of 16 or so. And she was under a great deal of stress. The debate started with Frecken setting out his reasons for it, which was returning Jane to the Catholic faith. Jane thanked the Queen and him for their concern, and asked him to carry out his duty. Now, he must have been very encouraged by that and thought he could turn Jane. You see, even the Duke of Northumberland had renounced his Protestantism and attended a mass in a vain attempt to save himself. It didn't do any good, but he tried it anyway. But he'd underestimated the depth of Jane's faith. The dialogue of the debate underlines this aspect of Jane's character, but it also shows her lively mind and quick-wittedness, despite the fact this was something she was hardly used to. Frecken opened with a question: what is then required of a Christian? Jane replied that he should believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, three persons, one God. Frecken then asked, is there nothing else required or looked for in a Christian but to believe in him? Jane answered, yes, we must also love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. Frecken countered, why then faith only justifies not or saves not? Jane answered, yes, verily faith, as Paul saith, only justifies. Why, St. Paul saith, if I have all faith without love, it is nothing. True it is. For how can I love him or trust him, trust not? Or how can I trust him or whom I love not? Faith and love go both together, and love is comprehended in faith. How shall we love our neighbour? Frecken asked. Jane replied, to love our neighbour is to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and give drink to the thirsty, and to do to him as we would have done too. Frechim then asked, why then is it necessary unto salvation to do good works also? It is not sufficient only to believe? Jane's answer was this, I deny that, and I affirm that faith only saveth, but it is meet for a Christian to do good works in token that he follows in the steps of his master, Christ. Yet we may not say that they profit our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves us. How many sacraments are there? Two, the one sacrament of baptism, the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper. No, Frechem said, there are seven. Jane replied, by what scripture do you find that? Frechem dodged the question. We will talk of that hereafter. But what signifies these two sacraments? By the sacrament of baptism, I am washed with water. And Jane went on to talk about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And she also pointed out that this was a seal and a testimony that I am, by the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross, made a partaker of the everlasting kingdom. It's interesting that, you see, she notes the spiritual aspect of baptism rather than just an act. Frechem continued. He thought he was on strong ground here. What do you receive in the sacrament? Do you not receive the very body and blood of Christ? Now, Jane was astute on this and had got her thinking on this very clear. She said she didn't believe that it was the literal body and blood of Christ. But she said that what she thought was happening was this. It puts her in mind of the benefits of the breaking of Christ's body, of his sacrifice, and the shedding of the blood on his blood on the cross for her sins. Frechem challenged her. He thought he was on a winner here. Why does not Christ speak these words, take, eat, this is my body, require you plainer words? Does he not say it is his body? Jane knew her scripture and pointed out that in other places Christ had said, I am the vine, I am the door. And she pointed out that Frechem would not take that literally. She also pointed out that the point was this. The sacrifice on the cross, Christ's sacrifice for sin, had been carried out the next day. It wasn't carried out at the supper. And so basically, how could there be two deaths? Was there not? Did not Scripture say there was one sacrifice once for all? She challenged Frechem, which one was it? It must be the cross, she said, not the partaking of the bread and the wine. Frechem countered, why is it not possible that Christ by his power could make his to be eaten and broken, as to be born of a virgin, as to walk upon the sea, having a body and other such like miracles, as he wrought by his power only? Jane said, yeah, I can understand that. But he didn't work a miracle there. But he only broke the bread. And his only broken body was on the cross. She kept on insisting that the cross was the one true sacrifice. And she then went on to say that basically Christ was sitting at the table when he did this and said this. That the disciples really clearly would have seen it as symbolic part of the feast. Frechem continued to press and said this, you ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay, but both with a breath, and not upon the church to which whom you ought to give credit. Jane's answer is worth having in full here. Jane said, no, I ground my faith on God's word, and not upon the church. For if the church is a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word, and not and not God's word by the church, nor yet by my faith. Shall I believe the church because of antiquity, or shall I give credit to the church that takes away from me one half of the Lord's Supper? And I will suffer no layman to receive it. It's both kinds. But surely I think if they deny it to us, then they deny part of our salvation. And I say that this is an evil church, and not the spouse of the Lord Christ, but the spouse of the devil, that alters the Lord's Supper, and both takes from it and adds to it. To the church, that church, I say, God will add plagues, and from that church will take away their part in the book of life. Do they not learn that of St. Paul, that when he ministered to the Corinthians in both kinds, shall I believe this church? God forbid. You can see what she's saying there. The church was not above Scripture. The church was under Scripture in Jane's thinking, where Frecken was appealing to tradition. Frecken answered, it is done for good intent of the church to avoid heresy that has sprung upon it. Jane replied, why shall the church alter God's will and the ordinance for good intent? How did King Saul, the Lord God forbid, she's probably referring to that time when Saul took on priestly duties, which he wasn't supposed to do, and it got him into a lot of trouble. Jane summed it up as this. The rest of the debate was following this. To this, Dr. Frecken gave me a long and tedious yet eloquent reply. Using many strong and logical persuasions, he compelled me to lean to their church, but my faith had armed my resolution to withstand the assault that the word could use against me. The debate ended with Frecknum expressing his sorrow for Jane and then stating they would not meet again. Jane agreed, adding that would certainly be the case unless the Holy Spirit turned his heart, and added she would pray for him. The last few days of Jane's life, Jane sent out various letters to friends and strengthened herself through scripture and prayer for the ordeal ahead. Her husband Guildford did not have Jane's composure and began to have bouts of uncontrollable sobbing. During this time he made two requests. The first was a Protestant clergyman should accompany him to the scaffold. The second was that he might see Jane one more time. Both were refused by Mary. Jane wrote to her father, who was overcome with remorse for the folly and ambition that had condemned himself and his daughter. Jane wrote with a great deal of humility, not blaming her father, but blaming herself for accepting the crown. Her parting exhortation to him was that he was to look to God and be steadfast in the Protestant faith, and if he did that, they would meet again in a better world. Jane spent her last day preparing her heart before God to seek strength for what lay ahead. She gave her few personal items to the women who had attended her and prepared the speech she would give at the scaffold. As night fell on her last day on earth, Jane wrote one last letter to her sister Catherine. Jane had run out of paper, so she wrote it on the pages at the back of her Greek New Testament. The letter was typical of Jane, in that she exhorted Catherine to the benefits of studying Scripture and living by it. She included these words, "For I am assured that by losing a mortal life, I will inherit immortal life, to which I pray God grant you, and send you his grace to live in his fear and die in the true Christian faith." On the morning of the 12th of February, Jane, dressed in the same black velvet dress she had worn for her trial, stood at the window watching her husband Guildford pass on the way to the scaffold. Guildford, who was in some distress, glanced up as he passed and saw Jane standing there. He then composed himself, and when he reached the gallows, shook hands with those who had supported him. As they placed the blindfold on him, he started to weep and cried out to the crowd, "Pray for me, pray for me." And then it was over. Jane watched the cart carrying her husband's body and severed head past the window. She started to weep, saying, "Oh, Guildford, Guildford, the bitterness of death." Then she composed herself. Now it was her turn. Despite their parting words, Dr. Frecken accompanied her to the scaffold. The priest had come to admire Jane, being impressed with her in the debate. He later said, "On that day, I felt she was my teacher." Hearing that she had been denied a Protestant clergyman, he offered to stand with her, and she gratefully accepted this, realizing that he had genuinely tried to save her. It was not a long walk to the scaffold, and she read from a small book of prayers as she went. At the scaffold, Jane addressed the crowd in a steady voice. "Good people, I have come hither to die, and by the law commended to the same. The act against the Queen Highness was unlawful, and consulting therefore unto by me, touching the procurement and desiring therefore by me and on my behalf, it was never my seeking, but by the counsel of others, who seemed to have further understanding of things than I, which knew little the law, and much less of titles of the crown. I do wash my hands therefore in innocency before God, and face you, good Christian people, this day." Her voice wavered, but she composed herself and said, "I pray, all good Christian people, bear witness that I die a true Christian woman. I do not look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ." Jane said little more except to refer to her former sinful state and God's great mercy towards her, while asking the crowd to pray for her while she was yet alive. She turned to Frecknum and said, "Shall I say this psalm?" Frecknum, overcome with emotion, eventually said yes, and Jane repeated Psalm 51, David's great prayer of contrition, repeating all 19 verses. There was a deep silence from the crowd, broken only by the sobbing of Jane's lady's attendants. Jane expressed her thanks to Frecknum, who was overcome with emotion. Seeing his distress, Jane moved forward and kissed him, and for a few solemn seconds they stood hand in hand. Jane then gave away her remaining possessions to the constable who had been in charge of her prison and had been kindly to her, and to her ladies, Mistress Elaine, who had been her companion through her brief 16 years, and Mistress Tynely. The executioner came forward and on one knee asked Jane for forgiveness for what he was about to do. "Most willingly," Jane replied. As she saw the block, Jane stood transfixed with horror. The nature of the situation swept over her, and she said in a low voice, "I pray you, dispatch me quickly." Then added, "Will you take it off before I lay me down?" The executioner answered that he would not. Jane tied a handkerchief over her eyes and then struggled to find the block and started to panic, crying out, "Where is it? Oh, where is it? What shall I do?" Eventually, someone from the crowd mounted the scaffold steps and guided her hands to the block. She then called out in a clear, steady voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then it was over. Jane's short life was ended. Like the Apostle Paul, she had fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. Now there awaited for her a crown of righteousness, a crown none could take from her. It's the place of the scaffold, where it's thought to be. And then you've got this plaque, because no one's quite sure where she was buried afterwards, although she was buried in between Catherine Howard, it said, and Anne Boleyn, with very little ceremony. Thanks for listening.